When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up and go to the south. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
The New Testament reading is actually our text today, so we'll just take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. And for when I am weak, then I am strong. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Again, we had, I can't tell you it was a restful period of travel, because we traveled almost every day. I bless the Lord for my wife driving an awful lot of it so I could read and study and do things that I needed to do, and I appreciated that. Tolliver sends greetings. Pastor Tolliver sends greetings. We did get to see him last Monday night. And, of course, he, you know, always just thinks about you guys so much. All right. So I want to bring a message on this text that we just finished reading. All sufficient grace. My weakness, his strength. I think we should almost memorize that. My weakness, his strength. My four top things or events that I wish I could go back and witness. You know, in your mind, you're always you think of things that happened in the past that you kind of wish you were there to see. But I'm actually thinking way back before I was even born or around. The first thing that I wish I could see is George Washington giving his "Give me one more month" speech. All the supplies were out. All the money was out. Everything was out. Nobody had pay for all the troops. And he got up in front of them and said, please give me one more month. And they did, and it changed history. That's why we're sitting here. Changed history. I would love to have been there for that.
The next one is a small little scene in a Massachusetts tavern back. A tavern is a pub, a bar, okay? Yeah. And back in 1787, where the people had convinced a poor, regular, everyday farmer, simple farmer, by the name of Daniel Shays, to raise up a rebellion against the newly formed government over taxes. Here it is, you know, right there. They got a new government, and what do they get? Taxes right away. We got that, right? And this guy, they had no power, nothing. But they led what we now call in history the Shays Rebellion. And it was that Shays Rebellion that actually led to the creation, the idea that we should have a U.S. Constitution and a Bill of Rights. So we kind of have to say thank you to Daniel Shays, even though he's not big in the history books. But I would like to have been there because he was reluctant. He didn't really want to do it. That would have been some time. The next one I'm sure that some of you have at least heard of, but I would like to be in the cell where Martin Luther King Jr. was when he wrote the letter that we call Letter from Birmingham Jail. That was such a significant moment in history, let alone church history. And so those are three. My fourth one, and these aren't really, you know, like first over another one. It's just these are four that I would like to do. I'd like to have been there. I would like to have seen the Apostle Paul preaching. Now, I don't know what goes in your mind when you think about the Apostle Paul preaching, but I would like to have been there. I have been preaching since 1979. Not everybody here was born then, right? We got some people in our congregation that haven't even been thought of yet. But I've been preaching for 35 plus years, about a year after I became a Christian. While I was at Bible college in the 1980s, besides all the typical nicknames that you give to a small, pleasantly plump guy named Chip, all the nicknames that I could possibly have, there was one that stands out. A couple of my classmates called me Christendom. Christendom was actually a church father way after Acts, but a church father who was known for his preaching. In fact, that wasn't even his real name. His real name doesn't even get said so often because we call him Christendom. His nickname means golden mouth. And that's what some of my classmates called me. Talk about having a lot of pride. I had it. All right? I had it. Early in my Christian life, I had great platforms of leverage and status. In my senior year in Bible college, I was the only senior given the privilege to preach in chapel. And since it's a required chapel, that meant I have 700 people sitting in front of me. Talk about big head, right? All right. When I was a student in Bible college, I actually taught New Testament classes, still as a student. And then when I became a New Testament professor at Prairie Bible College, some actually thought that I was on a track, if you will, to actually become a president of a Bible college. I was praying. My prayer partner at that time was the president. Right? Kind of, it sort of went together. Some people thought, I even thought that I was heading to be, if not that school, but at least a Bible college president. I was even asked to assist a world-renowned evangelist. More recently, I've held positions of power in the social service world. Some of you know that I worked in that world where I helped people that didn't have things and helped people find jobs. You've heard those stories. And I held those positions almost to the point that some people thought that I would end up as a nonprofit executive director or president or CEO. But while at the top of my game, every single time, my world came crashing down for a whole lot of reasons. Every time I thought that I was here, everything came crashing down. I was even at a point where I thought, maybe I'd just get a job as a clerk at a Blockbusters. You know, the video store? But wouldn't you know it, Blockbusters goes out of business. I couldn't even get a job there. But every time God had me crash, it was to remind me things. See, I had plenty to boast about. I had plenty that I could have boasted over and over again. However, I had to learn that lesson. You've heard this before. You can be taught things but not learn, right? So I'm not learning this. I was taught this over and over again. Take up your cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. Always. And when in doubt, go back to lesson one. Right? When in doubt, go back to lesson one. Deny yourself, take up your cross, get back up, follow Jesus, and learn that His grace is sufficient for you, for me. I tell you, I've said this before to you, that you guys get the better me. You really do get the better me. I think you might have liked me 20 years ago, but at the same time, I recognize what God has worked in my life, and you all get the better me. The hill gets the better Pastor Chip, because I am more grace dependent, hopefully more grace filled, hopefully more graceful. And this is a good thing. And I actually tell you this for your protection as Christians. I told you all that for your protection, and you're going to see why in this text. This morning, I'd like to take a look at and hear the text where we heard those words, "My grace is sufficient for you." I want to hear that text in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Now, John, you're going to have to go back, because you're going to have to just not get too far ahead of me. I didn't go over this with him, but I'm going to move on. He's usually very good, but I just got to make sure that he knows that this is not normal. All right? Okay. You're good, John. John, I appreciate you. We hear in this text, what I read for you this morning in the New Testament reading, is Paul at his most vulnerable. This is Paul at his most transparent. But we have come to know the Apostle Paul as this great man. Just like I said, I would love to see him preaching, right? Because he has his name attached to 13 books of the New Testament. Because we can go to the book of Acts and we can see those grand portrayals of him preaching or in jail. And we're thinking, this is a superhero of the faith. He had all the leverage. But this is not what God did with him to work the ministry of the gospel. All that goes away when he says, God gave me a thorn to keep me from being conceited so that I can boast in my weaknesses. This is not something that we like to think, oh, me too. Although our text this morning is a defense of Paul's apostleship, it is also about the Christian life, the Christ life. The text here moves us toward a grace-centered... The text moves us toward a grace-centered Christian maturity. The first thing is we learn important biblical criteria for discipleship authority. And I'll have spent some time on that. The second thing is we hear the reality that weakness and dependency on God's grace is a sign of Christian growth and maturity. And the last thing we'll look at is we discover that any boasting that we have is indeed in our weakness. Basically, bottom line, we must find that God's grace is indeed sufficient in every way for us, for you, for me, and to be content in our weaknesses, for only then are we strong. Okay, the first important criteria for discipleship authority. Who should disciple you? You probably actually never really asked that question yourself. Who should be discipling you? And I'd like to project a little bit. And how do you grow into a Christ-like discipler? Because that's all there is. You're either being discipled, and by the way, that's still lifelong. I'm still being discipled. You're either being discipled or you're discipled, okay? So what is the authority? What type of discipler should be discipling you? I can't count the number of individuals that have come to me and had a word of God for me. Anybody here have people do that to you? All right. How many times have you heard Christians, at least they say they are, right, announce that God gave them a vision or a word of prophecy? You know, it's real serious when they say it's a word of prophecy. Or even just demand or strongly suggest that you or others do something because God told them, right? We've all been there. Or maybe a church leader in some place of power. I don't even think I have to actually explain that one to you. You've all been there where people with spiritual authority come at you and tell you how to live your life. They speak into your life. Did you know there's actually some biblical criteria to protect you? To tell you who's allowed to do that? Well, Paul has a simple answer. Their claim is, I wanted to find the right word, but I love the sound of this word. Their claim is ludicrous, irrelevant. For they must fit the criteria of suffering, silence, and weakness. Paul's authority was not seen in his status or in some spiritual experience or anything outside of his weakness and his dependency on grace that God gives. Among other reasons, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because false disciplers, he calls them super apostles, had come in and were attempting to steal his disciples. They undermined Paul's authority by attacking his weak bodily presence. Just look at him. He has no strength of presence. Now, as someone who is short and a little bit pleasantly plump, I get that. I do not present myself as one who has authority. I can understand why the Apostle Paul, and I've been told that he was short. I kind of like that. All right? So I really would like to see him preaching now, right? They belittled his unsophisticated speech. He can't even speak well. He's no orator. He says that also. And then they call attention to the lack of spiritual experiences deemed worthy of an apostle. He hasn't had these experiences, so he cannot be an authority in your life. Something along the lines. See, he lacks the marks of special works of the Spirit. Haven't you been there? Haven't you had people actually tell you these things? These are not unfamiliar. Yet Paul, to counter their claims, could boast of revelations that Christ has given him. But he does not. Instead, he boasts in his weakness. Now, of course, we believe that the only rule of faith, our faith, is the Old and New Testament. That is the only rule of faith. So if anyone ever asks you what is the ultimate on your faith, you say the Old and New Testament. Period. Pretty simple. Never say Pastor Chip. Never say anybody else. It is simply the Old and New Testament. We affirm that. We confess that. This is God's final authority. And as well, we know Paul is a unique person, has a unique place in the church because he was an inspired proclaimer of the gospel and an inspired writer of the New Testament. So he does fit a little different category than, say, myself or Nisi or Rick or John. He's a little different, but we will see. Paul still sets out some criteria for us to hear about who is allowed to have authority over your life. We see in 2 Corinthians 12 a pattern set by Paul that helps us all to hold, if you will, the gospel as central and God's grace as sufficient for the Christian life. And this helps us. Now, we're going to read. You can read almost what we read, right? I must go on boasting. This is what Paul said in verse 1. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But then jumping down to verse 5, it says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Now, this whole section, actually chapters 11 and 12, is what is called a fool's speech. This is something that's actually used in Paul's day, where the speaker makes a little bit of fool out of himself. Now, I wasn't really attempting to do that with my introduction, but that long list of things that I accomplished ended with failure. All right? That's a fool's speech. I am such a great guy, but I came crashing down because God does not want anybody else being God except for him. All right? So Paul adopts this, and he has this what is called a fool's speech. He refutes the meddlers with a counterattack of sarcasm, wait for it, Maxine, and irony. All right? I'm going to tell you, since I tell most people now I'm dying in the hill, right? This is life, right? That at the end of life, when you guys get to choose something that say, you can put right there, this guy was ironic. All right? That's Maxine and my favorite word, I think. Paul is speaking of himself, obviously, as that guy that has that great vision. But this experience proves nothing in regard to his authority. How many of you have been at a place where they kind of build up the speaker? He's done this, she's done this, she spoke to this person, she spoke to that. She's friends of kings and presidents and has advised this person. And all of a sudden we're told, listen, as if that's the criteria for listening. That is never the criteria for listening. Because Paul's experience proves nothing in regard to his authority. He doesn't use it, if you will, as a trump card. See, my experience is better than theirs. And that gives me authority to speak into their lives. This is important. First, as Christians, you will come underneath someone's spiritual authority. It is the nature of being a Christian to come underneath somebody's spiritual authority. All right? Maybe a pastor, a preacher, an elder. And perhaps someday you will be someone who will lead and disciple others. And if you're already doing that, you should listen very carefully. We know that spiritual power is so abusable, right? We all know. This is something you've seen in your Christian life. I've heard you talk. I know what has happened to people in this community. Spiritual authority can be abusable. That's not a real word, but I made it up. All right? The spiritually powerful, often with a mix of charisma, maybe some money, bling, academic prowess, social status, can assert simple claim or power over the lives of others. You've seen that happen. I know we've seen that happen. This, I believe, is actually very relevant for Christians, churchgoers, in a community like The Hill. We are under-resourced. We are powerless as a community. You know there are people, spiritual people, calling themselves that, who will take advantage of that over people. We know this. Whether me, listen very carefully, I'm putting myself on the line here a little bit. Whether me or anybody else as a spiritual authority, yes, there is other biblical criteria for biblical authority. We'll cover that someday. But this is one text, and it's very important. Paul is being protective of you, of the church. This is also very important because it's also how we grow spiritually to Christ-like maturity. What does a person bring to you? Some list of accomplishments? Some spiritual experience? A special gift? Some form of power? Or are we to be discipled by those who demonstrate a reliance on God's grace and grow ourselves to become leaders reliant on God's grace? This is for your protection as God's flock, his church. Jesus has very similar words. Paul is not that far from what he says in John 10. The thief comes, it should be before this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. As Christians, we need to be open to spiritual authority. Of course, we need to. It's part of the nature of being a Christian, is coming underneath spiritual authority. But I believe we should be skeptical of the claims of authority. Do they only boast in their weakness? Do I boast in my weakness? All right, this leads us to number two. We need to grasp the sufficiency of God's grace as a mark of Christ-like maturity. You've all heard the phrase, thorn in my flesh. I know you have. We use that term. We hear it when someone is implying that someone or something is annoying or limiting or maddening or frustrating or embarrassing. Or we could also use it as there's a temptation in my life that's a thorn in the flesh. You know, this thorn in my flesh, my height, keeps me from excelling in sports. I could use that very easily, right? Or you've heard this. Hopefully you've not said this. But my middle child is my thorn in the flesh, always embarrassing the family. We've heard that, right? Or this chronic disease that I have is a thorn in my flesh. Or my love for or desire for something is a thorn in my flesh. Yet this is not exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind. This is not what the thorn of flesh is supposed to do. Let's read verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited. Notice I prepared the kids for a new word. I taught them a little bit of what conceited means. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? You see that word for, right? Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. First, this thorn. Paul doesn't tell us specifically what this thorn is. That's why we got interpretations all over the place. Because he doesn't really tell us what the thorn is. But it's most likely related to his body. We can, I think, on safe ground say it's related to his body of some sort, which makes sense. This is what the false apostles, the false disciples were pointing out. They were pointing out that he doesn't look, sound, act. His body doesn't give the presence of apostleship. And it is somehow also related to those lists of ministry setbacks and woes that Paul brings up. We can see this in verse 10. I do have that for you. So you can at least see these insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. The thorn, the idea is a metaphor. It can mean a stake, you know, a big stake. It can mean a spike. And size really isn't the issue. I've heard people say it's a big thing, but we don't know that. What we know is it can be these things in regular talk, all right? But it also could mean a large splinter. Anybody have even a small splinter? Isn't that a bother? Right, it's a bother. So we know whatever it is something that affects his person. The thorn is a metaphor. The thorn is vague, but the reason it is given is not. Very rarely do I hear people talk about thorns in the flesh and then actually go back to Paul and say, that's the reason I have this. Now watch what happens here, all right? The issue with the false apostles or the false disciples is that Paul doesn't look like, sound like, or have the experiences of super apostles. We know from Galatians chapter 4 that he had something wrong with his eyes. All right, we know that something was about with his eyes. He couldn't see well. And we have some descriptions later on in church history. I love this one. Paul, a man small in size. I love that. All right, I can boast in my shortness now and feel really good about it. All right, a man small in size, bald-headed, not yet, bold-legged, stocky, with eyebrows meeting, rather long nose. Now, these are not like beautiful traits back then. They would have been like, he ain't something. All right, you got that? So we do know that most likely there is something to do with his body here. Whether that's the thorn or not, we can't say for sure, but it's probably related to his body. But since we don't know for sure, but we do know why it was given, and that's the point, okay? The reason why it's vague, in my estimation, is so that we can apply this so easily. Because what happens if it is his shortness? Then unless you're short, right? Maybe it is his eyes. But unless you have something wrong with your eyes. See, being vague allows God to work differently for each person, but its reason is very concrete. So we want to take a look at that thorn. The thorn is given to keep Paul from being what? Conceited, boastful in his accomplishments. The first thing is, the thorn was given. There's a actual hermeneutical, you've heard me say that word before, you guys shouldn't be afraid of that word anymore, interpretive reason that this becomes important. Because whenever the subject, the person doing the given isn't mentioned, it is often what we call a divine, if you will, a divine passive. In other words, we're not told, but God is the one doing the giving. Paul was given. Who gave it to him? It isn't Satan that gave it to him. That's a messenger, but he was given something, and that is what we call a divine passive, where we're allowed to actually kind of think God gave it to him. And we can tell that from the context. And so we understand that whatever was given to him seems to be singular, a thorn, but it used over and over and over again to keep on teaching him not to be conceited. And that brings us to the second thing, a messenger of Satan to harass. A lot of people get into that one and say, yeah, the devil's attacking me. Well, unless it's going to produce the same thing, not being conceited, then it isn't the same thing. You understand that? You cannot say, the devil's attacking me, unless you can be sure that you're being put in a place to be less conceited. All right? Because that's the only match, if you will. But I don't think we should get caught up. I think this is Paul's severe language to say how bad this was, but to focus on what he actually meant for us to walk away with. And that means the third one, to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Two times he says this. You can see this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, right? And in the same sentence, it says to keep me from becoming conceited. Do you think that's his point? It doesn't mean what's in the middle doesn't have meaning. It means that everything in the middle is governed by this. I'm telling you this because God did this in my life to keep me from becoming conceited. How many of us actually, hey, let's share today. Let's be vulnerable and open up our lives. Well, God did this in my life because he's teaching me that I have too much pride and I'm too conceited. How often do you hear that? You don't hear that. I bet you don't even say that to yourself when no one's around to hear you. I know me. I don't bring that up. Two times he says it. The specific reason for the thorn is to keep Paul from being conceited. It is interesting that word conceited, I told the kids, it means super exalt. Now, obviously, it's super exalt about oneself, okay? This word is hardly ever used in the New Testament. Another time, a rare time that Paul uses it, is to talk about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said this man of lawlessness at the end of time would come and he wouldn't like any rivals and he would set himself up to be God. And actually he says to exalt himself to a place of being God. And it's the same word, so you can hear Paul. Anytime we exalt ourselves, that's what we're doing. And the thorn was given to stop him. I also think it's really important. Can I ask you a question? I don't know if you'd need to answer it, but you can just in your head. Does Satan want you conceited? Yes! So why would Satan give you something to do the opposite of what he wants? See, this is the real kind of the ironic thing. Paul gets something where the enemy of God, whether they be through people or spiritual, can go, yes, look at that. It's going to stop him. It's going to slow him down. He's not worthy. Right? And what happens? It stops Paul from being prideful. That's what Satan would want. Now, you all know this. I've seen it before. You're listening to someone talk, and they all of a sudden cross that line, and now they're being a little conceited, and your first thoughts are, just what? Something's going to happen to him. Something's going to happen to her, right? Because they put themselves up. You know what happens to people who put themselves up? Somehow they get knocked down. I gave you my list. Some of those things I put myself up. Some people did that for me. But what happens every single time? God knocks me down, knocks me down.
All right.
The second thing about the thorn is related to the outcomes of ministry and missional service. If Paul is using the word thorn in a biblical sense, it shouldn't surprise us that there are at least two Old Testament places where this thorn is kind of matching his situation. Ezekiel 2:6, if you kind of just read that with me. And you, son of man, God is talking to Ezekiel, be not afraid of them, his opponents, those who are trying to put him down, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words or be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Can you see? There's a match between what Paul said and what Ezekiel, God was telling Ezekiel. The very people who are supposed to be listening, supposed to be growing the church, supposed to be building up Israel, are working against the prophet of God, working against, in this case, Paul. And then Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom remain, those inhabitants remain, let them remain, and you let them remain, shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you are to dwell. So Israel not dealing with all the people in the land mean that as they were trying to establish their new nation, these people would be troublesome. Isn't this almost exactly the same way that Paul is being worked at? So thorn is related to what God is doing. All right? So I think we must take seriously, if you will, that Paul reaches into the realm of ministry. He says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now, I there are people that I know in my Christian life who have gone through all this. Whether at the lay level or ministry level, they have gone through this. And they're usually some of the most humble, contrite, beautiful, loving people. So Paul is not doing something here that is out of your understanding. He says whatever God is doing through this thorn, it allows me, if you will, to be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Either in the same earlier in the same letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul links hardships and the grace of God together. So we know this has to be sort of what he's talking about. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, God says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves. Now watch what happens. In every way, by great endurance, we like that, in affliction. I'm not too big on affliction. Hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. This is not the list of accomplishments. There seems to be a direct link between this thorn, God's grace, and the ministry of the gospel. We don't wear our failures very well. Do we? We don't. We don't wear our failures, our flops, our botches, our fiascos, our tries and misfires, our failures, even failed ministry, difficulties in ministry, lack of success. We don't wear this very well. It's because it's total opposite of what the world really wants from us. I am not talking about moral failures, although we will talk about that at another time. But the lack of success when we've tried to walk with the Lord, when we've tried to have ministry, when we've tried to do things, but it fails. I'm not so sure we're supposed to be laying specific meaning to that thorn. Yet Paul relates it to the failures, disasters, and misfortunes of ministry. I've said this before. We're going to try 100 things. 99 of them might not work at all, right? You can always go back to the Thomas Edison thing. What did he learn after 1,000 tries? 1,000 ways how not to make a light bulb, right? Right? He understands the difference between the good part of failure, right? But we don't wear failure very well. We want people to see us as strong. We're not talking about being forlorn. It's not showing up at someone's house going, oh, woe is me. Because then you're asking for what? Attention. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about we'd rather have everyone perceive us as strong and not fail. I know that not everybody here is a Star Trek fan. I got that from being here for the last couple of years. I love Star Trek. All right? I grew up on Star Trek, the original. I grew up on The Next Generation. All right? I love Star Trek. There is a scene where in The Next Generation Star Trek Next Generation, where this alien comes on board ship and he's a master at this kind of weird chess game. It's multiple levels, it's all over the place. And it's supposed to be played fast, not thinking, you know, like, oh, what's my next move? You have to play fast. And of course, there is a crew member who is an android, you know, smart, not human, right? And he's going to play the alien, and guess what happens? His name is Data, the android. He loses, and his immediate reaction is something must be faulty. I must shut myself down and run analysis. I am not perfect. And I'll always remember that scene because I remember what Jean-Luc Picard reminds him. He says, it is possible to commit no mistakes and still lose. Isn't that actually good to hear? It is possible to make no mistakes and still lose, let alone the times that we make so many mistakes and still lose, right? This is the realm of that thorn, I believe, and it reminds us of our weakness. And then the last thing about the thorn and how God uses it, it's right in the middle of maturing with Christ-like grace or growth. There's a negative and there's a positive side to this thorn. The negative sign, which we've already talked about, is to keep you from what? Becoming conceited. Whether it be those failures, those external things, whether it's your body, no matter what it is, those things that keep you from being conceited. But there is a positive side, and I think this is good for us to hear. It means to conform us to the likeness of Christ, to Christ's likeness. It's no mere accident or coincidence that Paul prays three times to have this thorn removed. Three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. In verse 8, remember, Jesus prayed three times, not my will, but your will, in Matthew 26. The cross was God's design, but it did not look like it to anybody else. In fact, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he not only had the Last Supper, which we hear, right? He said, everybody will fall away from me. It doesn't look like things are going to work out very well. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you all know it. He prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cross, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then again, it says, literally in the text, for the second time he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done. And then again in the same text, it says, quote, for the third time, saying the same thing. So whatever Matthew wanted us to know, he wanted us to know Jesus prayed three times. So for Paul to bring up praying three times, you can't exempt that he didn't have at least Jesus in the background there. Okay? This is actually reinforced because in a few moments in the letter, in chapter 13, he's going to say this. For he was crucified, Jesus was crucified in what? In weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are what? Weak in him. So Paul brings it up that it's Christ-likeness.
I believe that Christians need to really grab a hold of this. We need to understand that we need not power in general, not power position, not power of leverage. We need the gospel. For Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. Not our efforts. His thorn in the flesh was an instrument of instruction concerning the sufficiency of God's grace. The thorn was a teacher. The thorn was an instructor to instruct him in the grace that is fully sufficient for him. Paul is telling us, paradoxically, ironically, that we are to grow in Christ's likeness, but it's through weakness, not power and strength. Now, I know too many movies, but I can hear Jack Nicholson saying what I'm about to say. Okay, remember Paul is talking about those revelations. He's almost like saying, "Do you want to see a revelation? I'll give you a revelation. God's grace is sufficient for you." Now, come on, think about that. You want God to send someone and say, "John, and you're, all right, set me up, right?" And all of a sudden it comes out, God's grace is sufficient for your life. Isn't that a revelation? That's the revelation that counts. Paul prayed three times, remove this thorn, remove this thorn, remove this thorn. No, no, no. We can too. We can also assume power and strength becomes the center of who we are, both in ministry, in our church leadership, and in the Christian life. Here we learn that God empowers us to be humble, not conceited, and to discover that God's grace is sufficient in every way. All right, this is taking a little longer than I expected. This is what you get for a pastor driving on the road with the wife driving. I think too much, all right? So we're going to just take a quick look at number three. We need to come to grips that our only boasting is in our weakness. Paul says, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, I am strong. We need to have a glad boast in our weaknesses. We need to... I think I have done a little of that in front of you. I've told you things that are weak about me. I've been a little vulnerable. And I think that should be normal. You know very well there are places in ministry and in the Christian life where all you need to project is strength and power because that's what gets you what? Strength and power by projecting it. So we shy away from the idea of weakness. Paul exposed his whole ministry for all to observe, and he invites others to draw strength from his experiences. Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Spiritual maturity comes to us as we are humble and too often humbled. Right? See, there's only two methods here. I can be humble or I will get humbled, right? and our boast in the weakness of God.
Everything about our world is built on strength or the perception of strength. You all know this. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Whether from the cars we own, the sneakers, sorry guys, I was pointing out sneakers today, sneakers that we wear, from the types of friends who we have to the, and I'm not trying to be poetic, bling that we wear, right? From the personalities and mindsets of advertisements, counselors, friends, self-help gurus, and sadly, sometimes too many preachers, we all are being told, strength, gotta be strong. Everything from Facebook posts to all those things they put on their memes to the cliches that we put on our t-shirts. Strength is power. Now, here we are. We have nothing. We own very little, have very relatively little, if any, leverage ourselves. We should be the first to recognize weakness is okay. Weakness is okay. Do I want you strong in the Lord? Absolutely. I want you strong in the Lord, but notice it's in the Lord. But weakness, that's okay.
I want to end here because I believe that God's grace is our gift. It's a gift to us. And I'm going to do this really fast, and you just keep on going, John, until you get to some verses. You'll see. There we go, right there.
Ephesians, I want you to be overwhelmed by grace, all right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Galatians 1:6 says, I'm astonished they are so quickly deserting him who called you, where? In this grace, for another gospel. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 4, this is so good. We love this one. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then lastly, a benediction right from 2 Peter. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. This is not easy for us. This is not easy for us. This is not an easy lesson. Learning to live by God's grace. Learning to believe that no matter how weak we are, God's grace is sufficient for us. We are dependent upon God's grace. Nothing in ourselves can be leveraged to gain anything regarding not only our salvation, but God's good gift to us. We are dependent on God's grace to mature and grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just doing what we cannot do. I thank you that in your upside down kingdom, it is grace and it is weakness rather than strength and power, because we really can't do that. We can't do it without you. We need your grace. Help us all to be a little bit more vulnerable. Help us to recognize who's allowed to have authority in our lives because they are grace-filled people. Help us to have that Christ-like growth in our lives where we rely on those words, my grace is sufficient for you. Help us to learn how to boast in our weaknesses. And Father, we just ask that you would move us toward more of this grace so that we could be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. We're going to sing Some Trust in Chariots.